Tonight we'll be reading in Psalm 127. Now I know we just did Psalm 125 last week, but I guess Daniel is out of town, so he'll be teaching that next week, Lord willing, teaching Psalm 126. Anyway, let's go ahead and read Psalm 127. It's fairly short. A Song of Ascents of Solomon. And I'm reading from the New King James, by the way. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Let's pray before we delve into the word tonight. Oh Lord God, we just thank you and praise you for your word, which is truly full of all wisdom. The way, Father, by which you reveal yourself to us, you are the eternal, omnipotent, almighty Father, and we are but your lowly creation. We thank you, Lord, for Psalm 127, and how it reveals your magnificence and your sovereignty over everything, Father, but specifically here over the institutions of man. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless us tonight as we go into this, this your word, that we would truly honor and glorify you and tune our hearts to praise you as we study your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 127 is a unique psalm in many different ways. As we've known, the last few psalms we've been going over have been songs of ascents. That is, sung while going up to Jerusalem. And this is also a song of ascents, as it says in the title of this psalm. It is also a wisdom psalm, speaking of the great wisdom of God and his gifts to the children of man. The wisdom psalm here is partly distinct from other types of psalms in that, well, there's many other types of psalms I won't go into today, but there's, like, of course, psalms of praise, psalms of thanksgiving, imprecatory psalms, psalms of calling down for God's judgment. That's imprecatory. But this one specifically speaks of the great wisdom of God and actually teaches great truths through this psalm. It is also one of only two songs of Solomon in the book of Psalms, and this is the last one. The other one was Psalm 72. Some people have questioned whether it's actually Solomon that wrote it. I believe, after studying it, that it's fairly obvious that it is written by Solomon, because the language aligns very clearly with the book of Proverbs and also the book of Ecclesiastes. The themes are very much aligned to both books. And it quite fits the character of Solomon as the one who built the temple and also went through some of these experiences. So let's go into the psalm today. I found it very interesting and great blessing to study. So it's fairly short, only about five verses long. I would divide it into just two simple parts. I would have the vanity of man's toil apart from God in verses 1 through 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, I would have the reward of man's gift from God, or children. So, and this is, I think this psalm is organized in a chiastic way, and that the main theme is right in the middle in verse 3, but we'll get to that. Anyway, let's go into the vanity of man's toil apart from the Lord. So verse 1, we read, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, if you look in the original language, you can translate it literally. If the Lord does not build the house, they labor in vain who build it. It's the same thing, but I kind of like it that way. If the Lord does not guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we have a condition and then a result of that condition. So we first hear the Lord, if the Lord does not build the house. And we're pretty familiar with building a house. Of course, we have a building, well, renovation going on right now in the church. But if we read, if the Lord does not build the house, I mean, if the Lord does not prosper that which is built, then they labor in vain who build it. We can think of several instances where this occurred in Scripture. For example, of course, the men of Babel, building the Tower of Babel, they labored in building a tower, not exactly a house, but they labored in building it, but it was all in vain because it was against the designs and purposes of the Lord. Other examples of building to the Lord, building altars to the Lord. David wanted to build a house to the Lord, but Solomon built him a house. We'll go into this further, but the idea of building a house is not just limited to building physical structures. It can also be used of building a family, building a home. The Lord spoke and promised to David in the Davidic covenant that the Lord would build David a house. And I won't go into this very much here, but I think that ties into the rest, the second half of this chapter, that children are a heritage from the Lord. Anyway, so if the Lord does not build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And I'll just say briefly, they labor in vain kind of ties back to Ecclesiastes. Those who build it, they do it in vain in futility. It's not the exact word used in Ecclesiastes, but it's a synonym, basically. It's interesting here when it says, they labor in vain who built it. This idea that they're working and toiling for it. It's not just it's their regular job, but they're toiling at it, working hard and laboring, but it's all that work is in vain if the Lord does not bless that. Again, as I said, it points back to Ecclesiastes. So if you want to kind of see what this is like, you can turn to Ecclesiastes 2:11, where Solomon speaks of his own experience in building, you can put it quotation marks, building a house of himself. Well, I'll start in verse 10, actually, Ecclesiastes 2:10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. For this and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It's an example of toiling, not for the Lord. Anyway, so that was the first comparison, vanity of building a house apart from the Lord. Then the Lord also gives the example of guarding a city. If we go back to Psalm 127, he says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the word guard is to keep and to guard, to prize. I really like the example in Psalm 17:8, where the psalmist calls on the Lord, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. And that's what the idea is, to keep it, to protect and to preserve. It's not just, I'm going to keep this at home today. It's an actual active and deliberate keeping, preserving of the city. If the Lord does not keep the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Of course, we started with the idea of the house, which is smaller, and then we moved to the city. So going from smaller to larger, the Lord is sovereign not only over the building of a house, but over the guarding of a city, a much greater infrastructure. Then we'll go on to verse 2 here, and the vanity of man's toil apart from God. So keep going on from there. He says, it is vain for you for man to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep. This is continuing the idea of labor and toil apart from the Lord for man's reasons, for man's purposes. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late. Of course, if we look in Scripture, nothing wrong with rising up early. In fact, it is encouraged. We read of Abraham rising up early to meet the Lord, Jacob rising up early and setting up the pillar at Bethel. But the idea is for man rising up early and sitting up late for his own purposes, for accumulating wealth of his own. To rise up early, to sit up late, and the reason for this, to eat the bread of sorrows. That is the purpose of the labor and toil, and that's what it results in. It doesn't result in blessing. It merely results in eating what you produce, and that all that is toils. So the NKJV has the eat the bread of sorrows. I prefer the word toils because I think that fits the context better, because this is what the man has been laboring for all his life. Of course, sorrow is a result of it, but it's the fruit of his toils, and that is the reward of his labor. I think, if we in Genesis 3:16, it mentions this word toil. So in sorrow or in toil, the woman would bear forth children. And I think we'll go back into that section some more, but that is the idea. It's sorrow, toil. This is the lot of man apart from the grace of the Lord. We read in Proverbs 10:22, like kind of the opposite of this, that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, but the Lord adds no sorrow to it. So that is speaking of the blessing of the Lord as opposed to man's toil. Anyway, in the last half of verse 2, we see the contrast of this. For the man who works all this and eats the bread of sorrows, in contrast to that, the Lord gives his beloved sleep. It's a really beautiful picture here. He speaks of the Lord's beloved. The word is not used very often in Scripture, but it's like used of Benjamin on Deuteronomy 33:12, of when the Lord blessing the people. Of course, Benjamin was Jacob's favorite beloved sons. It's also used of the Lord's beloved, referring to Israel in Isaiah 5, when he said, the Lord planted a vineyard for his beloved. But it is whatever the context, it's speaking of one who's lovely and precious to the Lord. And the Lord gives his beloved sleep. He doesn't give them the bread of sorrows, the bread of toils, but he gives them sleep for their labor. Not even really for their labor, but that's what he gives them in return for nothing. But we'll get into that in the next section. So he gives it to them. It is a grace. I was reading in Ecclesiastes, kind of along this line, that the sleep of a laboring man, Ecclesiastes 5:12, is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. So sleep is a desirable thing. We read also in Psalms that sleep, rest, peace, comfort comes only to those who have their hope and trust in the Lord. We read in Psalm 4, read of those who, the psalmist David is crying out to the Lord, for many are they who trouble me, many are they who rise up against me. But he says, I will put my trust in the Lord. And he says, I will both lie down and sleep and in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. So that's what sleep is from the Lord, is peace and comfort in his grace. So that's kind of a summary of what the work of man is. And I kind of, to summarize that, I thought I would read what I found in Calvin last night. Calvin had some really great thoughts on this chapter. He had like 8 pages or more on this psalm. But I'll just read some right here. To summarize this, he says, Solomon, therefore, does not condemn watchfulness, guarding the city, a thing which God approves, nor yet man's labor, by which, when they undertake it willingly, according to the commandment of God, they offer to him an acceptable sacrifice. But, lest blinded by presumption, they should forcibly appropriate to themselves that which belongs to God. He admonishes them that their being busily occupied will profit them nothing, except insofar as God blesses their exertions. So, no matter what they do, unless it is contributed and dedicated to the Lord, it will not profit them. And I'll just stop there for that. But anyway, so I think kind of here is where the chiasm meets its climax, its point. Because then we go to the next section, verse 3 through 5, where we have the reward of man's gift from God, which is children. So we read in verse 3, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And I think many of you, all of us, have had this read to us at some time. The children are a heritage or an inheritance from the Lord. So the word translated heritage, I also like the word inheritance, because it implies something that is given down, brought down to us. It is not something that is earned, but it's something that is given down to us by our Father. The Lord speaks several times that Israel is the Lord's inheritance, but David, he speaks in Psalms 16, he has an inheritance in the Lord. He says, in Psalms 16, 5 and 6, he says, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my lot. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David has an inheritance in the Lord. But we'll keep going there. This is a gift from God. But anyway, in parallel to that, children are a heritage from the Lord. He says the fruit of the womb is a reward. That even goes further. The fruit of the womb. So when you think the fruit of the womb is something, when we think of a fruit, we think of it something that a tree or whatever produces. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Well, we naturally think a fruit of the womb, you think the womb produces it. But the Lord kind of turns this upside down. He says, that which the womb produces is a reward from the Lord. It does not proceed ultimately from man, but it is a complete gift and grace from the Lord God. That's why it says a reward. The word reward here is actually used sometimes of wages higher. Like, for example, of Jacob when working for Laban. He had his wages changed 10 times, as he said, when working for his rather unreasonable father-in-law. But in contrast to that, we read of Abraham receiving a reward. The Lord said to him in Genesis 15:1, Do not fear, Abraham. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. So this is a gift. It is completely unearned, unmerited from the Lord. I think Calvin had a really good point on this as well. I'll read that real quick. Moreover, as the prophet repeats the same thing twice, heritage and reward are to be understood as equivalent. So what we were speaking of, they're synonyms. For both these terms are set in opposition to fortune or the strength of men. The stronger a man is, he seems to be so much the better fitted for procreation. Solomon declares, on the contrary, that those who become fathers to whom God vouchsafes that honor. So those become fathers or mothers whom God gives it to them. Anyway, so that's verse 3. There's 4. We continue this picture. We read, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. This is a very, very interesting picture here. It's not used elsewhere in Scripture, but children are as arrows in the hand of a warrior. And truly, to parents, especially when they become older in age, children are as arrows, are as instruments of protection for their parents. They can be used, says here, like in the hand of a warrior. The picture is, it's not that they're sitting around inactive, but they're in the hand of a warrior, ready for use. And I won't take that illustration too far, but it is really neat illustration that they are used for protection. And there are many, many things written on this subject. Children as being arrows in the hands of a warrior, but it kind of goes further. So we'll pick that up in verses 4 through 5. So are the children of one's youth. Oh, I'll just mention there. So it says the children of one's youth. So that implies one, the children of one who is young, who's youthful in age. But that doesn't, of course, mean that only children produced of those who are young in age are blessed. That is just mainly the emphasis of this psalm. Of course, we know Abraham had Isaac, begot Isaac in his old age, and he was a great blessing to him. So that's just making that point. But then let's go on to verse 5. He says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them, has his quiver full of arrows, the arrows of his children. I thought this was really neat. Well, happy is also the word blessed. We should be quite familiar with that. But happy is not an unreasonable translation here. It is happy, blessed, and a truly, I don't use the word fortunate, but in a goodly state given by the Lord. Of course, we know Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. That's a classic example of the word blessed. But the man who has his quiver full of children is blessed. But I think Spurgeon, I was reading, had a very good point on that, on this verse. He said, the Lord does not say, paraphrasing here, happy is the man who has many arrows. He says, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. So some people, so quiver may be small, have a few children. Some might even have none. Some may have a large quiver with many arrows in it. But the idea is that the quiver is full. I thought that was a really good point by Mr. Spurgeon. Full is that it is completely full and abounding. Let's go on, second half. So happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They, the children, shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. They shall not be ashamed. Can be mean ashamed. They shall not be confounded, shamed, or put to shame is kind of the way I like it. They shall not be put to shame by their enemies. They shall not be put to shame in the sense that they shall not be put utterly to shame, but shall be arise in honor before their enemies. And it clarifies that in the second half of the verse, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, although some of us, in America, we might think we don't have many enemies, but the truth is everyone has enemies, whether we know them or not. But I think the context, especially here, of enemies, is of enemies in the city. Back in that time, there would be the city would be the main protection where people would go to for protection from their enemies. So if they go into the city, they'd have the wall around them, and the only way you could enter in would be the gate. Now, the gate of the city is quite removed from our culture, but the gate would fill all sorts of social functions. Of course, we read in Ruth of the elders sitting at the gate of the city. We read elsewhere in Scripture of trade, commerce being done at the gate of the city. But ultimately, the gate is where you enter in the city. And I can't give the exact meaning for this, but I kind of took it that the arrows of the children They shall speak of their enemies in the gate. That is, when the enemies come to attack the city, the children, this is kind of the picture I had in my mind, the arrows, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. They shall just stand there and speak with their enemies. They will not need to, almost like they will not need to fight, but shall just stand and speak. Now that's just kind of the way, the picture I had in my mind. It's not perfect. There's varying ways to look at this. But anyway, but I thought another verse I found that was similar to this context in Proverbs 4:19. It says, "The evil will bow before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous." So we know that's the Lord's promise to the righteous, ultimately. So we have here the man's toil, summarizing now, man's toil, the vanity of that, the first half of the chapter, Psalm 127, 1 and 2, and the great contrast to that, the reward of man's, of God's gift to man and children, verses 3 through 5. And as I was thinking on that, like, what is the direct application to our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I thought back of Genesis 3. Why don't we turn back there? Genesis 3. So first let's read, I'll just read 17 through 19, the toil of men. "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So that is man's lot, what he has earned because of his sin. But in Genesis 3:14, we'll just read God's, what God spoke to the woman, and it's a curse, but within the curse there is a promise. Genesis 3:14 and 15. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I thought it was neat just thinking of that, that the woman's seed, the child that would come from the woman, but ultimately of the Lord, as we know from Psalm 127, he is the one that shall bruise the head of the serpent. He is the only means of grace to us from our labor and toil and all the dust of the earth. We must be born of this Son of God. There is no other hope of salvation. I thought I would just close with John 1:10 through 13 of our Savior who came into the world. John 1:10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Speaking of the Son of God. "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." So to those who receive the Son of God, he gave the right that we should become children of God, joint heirs with Christ, if we believe on his name for the redemption of sins. But he goes on further to say, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So all that are born in our Lord Jesus Christ, they are born of God, not of by any will of man or any work done by him. Does anyone have any questions on Psalm 127?